Last week, one of the key points that Milt brought up was the foundation of the church. Matthew 16:16 and 18. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when Christ asked him who he was. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and as we pointed out, that rock wasn't Peter, it was Jesus Christ, which this passage is about, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And then again in 1 Corinthians 10:14, 10, 1 through 4, same idea. "For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Back to what we've been studying through Exodus. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." I don't know. This is water. I don't call that spiritual drink. God provided it, but it's not spiritual drink. So what's he talking about? "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock," which we've referred to back in Matthew, "which followed them." And here's the key. "And the rock was Christ." So that's the focus that Milt was bringing to us about the church last week. It's built on Christ, for Christ. So as we worship, we want to keep that in mind. What is worship? If we look through the lens, well, there's two divergent views. There's a man-centric view of worship, and then there's a God-centric. The man-centric is descriptive. It's a cultural lens. We look at the culture, and we define something as the culture is using it or defining it. Or there's the God-centric perspective. It's prescriptive. It tells us what we need to know. It's the biblical lens. And the key that I put here is that Scripture reveals that worship is always, without exception, a response to God and His self-revelation. It's a response to God and His self-revelation. So what is worship? The descriptive or the cultural lens, we many times find that in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. Number one, reverence offered a being, a divine being, or supernatural power. Well, that's true, but that's not all there is to it, worship in the church. It's a form of religious practice with its creed and ritual. Well, that's true, but that's not all there is to it. Extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to, there we go again. That little light is on, so I don't know what this thing is doing. If you can find out, that'll be good. So, two different lenses, though, to look through. That's the cultural room. Merriam-Webster, when he started, I've been in his house, actually, back up in Connecticut, I believe. I've been in his house and kind of studied how he put things together. And in the Merriam-Webster dictionary does take the general usage in the culture of a word, and that's what they put in the dictionary. So it's descriptive. It's how we see things ourselves. And that's okay, but that's man-centric. That's defining things. Okay, I got to show my face in here. Yeah, it knows me. Okay. Hello. Yeah, okay. Sorry about that. Let me go back to where we are. Okay. So it's descriptive. It tells us what man's like. Man-centric. It doesn't define it through a biblical lens. if we look at worship through a biblical lens, it's prescriptive. The Bible tells us what worship is, not what man thinks it is. So it's God-centric. It's a biblical lens. So the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this: worship is an exercise of the human spirit that is directed primarily to God. It's an enterprise undertaken not simply to satisfy our need or to make us feel better or to minister to our aesthetic taste or social well-being, but to express the worthiness of God Himself. So it's a response to who God is. And when he read the MacArthur Mayhew definition, which was a little bit longer, I didn't want to put all that up here. You can go look that up yourself. But we see those key elements in there. So what is the true idea, the key idea that Scripture reveals? That worship is always, without exception, a response to God and His self-revelation. So when the children of Israel heard of God's compassion for them back in Exodus chapter 4, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, they had complained to God. When the Lord heard that, and that he was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, what was their response? They bowed low and worshiped. So it was a response. And there I put some other examples in there. We won't go through all those, but there are a number of examples of that type of response in not only the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says, genuine worship is not something that is self-generated. We don't do that of ourselves, or that can be worked up within ourselves. It must rather be the outpouring of our hearts in response to a realization of who God is. This is God-centric, and it's our response. So where does that response come from? Tom Pennington says, because we come to know God through His Word, it's imperative for Scripture to be prominent in our corporate worship, our collective response to God. So this response is generated through the Word of God working in us. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we present ourselves as God is working in us, according to Romans 12:1. And there's much teaching around that passage that we won't be able to get into today. Okay, so let me back up. We need to make a jump here, because there's individual worship, which we're not really going to cover too much about today. We're going to cover corporate worship. And what is corporate worship? Pertaining to a united or collective group. That's corporate. Pertaining to a united or collective group. So we're a corporate Sunday school class. We're one group. We're collected together. An entire local church joining together in worship, in seeing and savoring the worthiness of God and responding to Him as He deserves. That's what corporate worship is. The church gathers together to see the worthiness of God and to express that, to respond back to Him as He deserves, not as we think He does. And as we look a little bit further at that idea, we have to get some connected principles here. And underlying all this definition that we've been going through here is sola scriptura. And sola scriptura was a Reformation principle that it was expressed as Scripture alone. It states that the Bible is the ultimate authority for everything in our faith and practice. So our worship is a part of that faith and practice. Scripture alone informs us of that. It's the ultimate authority. Everything we do in the church comes under this, as well as the other four solas. And then this gets kind of in the weeds a little bit, but I think it's important. Our pastors have taught us about the regulative principle that we follow in interpreting Scripture. The regulative principle teaches that only the activities Scripture explicitly prescribes are acceptable in worship. But we need to think about that just a little bit. We're taught that only the activities that Scripture explicitly prescribes, in other words, whatever it says we must do, the commands, only those things are acceptable in worship. The opposite of that would be the normative principle, which says, yes, we must do those things, but if the Bible doesn't prohibit it, it's okay to do. Well, that's not true. That's not true at all. That means that we can kind of decide whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it, as long as we're not violating that command. And that's just not true, because the Bible the Bible teaches us that it is sufficient for everything. I don't know what that thing is doing. Are we maybe back here? It's solid in here. Okay, we'll go with, I guess it's timing out, huh?
This was backwards.
Okay. Okay. So we go by the regulative principle. And John Calvin says about this, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. So that would be opposed to the normative, which would be more of the Catholic idea, is the normative idea. Yes, we do what Scripture says, but if it doesn't prohibit it, then we're free to do whatever we decide to do. And that's just not true. The Bible is sufficient for everything. It is the ultimate authority. So that kind of shapes our thinking about worship just a little bit. And we then go to Part B here, the biblical mandated elements of corporate worship. If the Bible is so adamant about what worship is, then we need to know what it says. We need to follow that. We need to do that. So as we go through these principles, just kind of think about today's worship service. Maybe you've been or you're going. I hope you're not skipping. We're gonna cover that too in here, but just think of those elements as we go through in the worship service and see how we line up with these mandated elements of worship. The first one is spiritual singing, or scriptural singing. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. 1 Corinthians 14:15, or Ephesians 5. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. See what it says? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it's definitely a part of our worship. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we see that as a necessary element. How do we start our service? Well, besides the announcements, those are not, well, we'll just leave that. Yeah, we start with singing. Seth does a great job of focusing our spirit through song on God and the teaching of his word that's going to come. Number two, scriptural prayer. 1 Timothy, in talking to Timothy as a pastor. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. He's teaching a young pastor here how he is to give up these prayers, entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings. And also there in 1 Timothy, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So there's a mandate for us. We need to be praying. Number three, scripture reading. 1 Timothy again, chapter 4. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So there again is just a clear mandate of one of the elements in our worship. And this would be true of our, I think, of our individual worship too, but these are things that are addressed to the corporate worship. Certainly they are elements, and there would be other elements in our own individual worship, our quiet time, so to speak, our study of the Word. And of course, number four, well, we covered that verse, but scriptural teaching includes the exhortation and teaching. Until I come, give attention to the public reading, to exhortation and teaching of the Word. 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. I mean, he solemnly charges us in the presence of God. Oh my goodness. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Pretty direct command here that is one of the elements of our corporate worship. It's a charge in the presence of God. So, number five is scriptural giving. Talks in 1 Corinthians about the collection for the saints and how that was to be done. Now concerning the collection for the saints, and that was addressed to the church as a whole, as a body, as worshipers. For I testify in 2 Corinthians, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Again, speaking of the church and their giving. And then in 2 Corinthians also, chapter 9, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, talking about giving, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there's some more direction to us on how we are to be giving in the church. And then again to the Philippians. Number six, believers' baptism. Now, we don't practice that every service. We do it regularly in this church. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That was in the context of the church. The church was to be doing that, and the church certainly administers the baptism. Acts then gives us some example there. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So we see it's just as a necessary part of that worship of God as it was being established there in the book of Acts. And then lastly, the seventh element, the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, familiar passage to us. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so forth. He broke it in the same way he took the cup. And for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it was a regular part of those worship services, and certainly it is in our church every month. So do you see how those line up? I was going to bring the order of worship. I'm not on the distribution for that, but Seth does a order of worship so that everybody knows who's going to be up there at what time and what they're going to do. so that those that are participating can just flow through that. And when you look at that, it's exactly like this. Think about it. How did we do this morning? Or as you go, think about it as we go through church today. Those elements are there. And I've heard Tom talk about this. He purposefully does that. He purposefully makes sure that we follow the prescribed order. You know, it's not like 1, 2, 3, you have to do this first and this second, but all those elements have to be in there for worship to be truly worship. We honor God by doing exactly as He's commanded us to do in worship. We honor Him. We're obedient to Him. We're responding to what He's told us to do. Okay, back page. Sorry about the overheads. That was working perfectly last night. The priority of corporate worship, As we begin to look at it, we see Jesus' practice of corporate worship in Scripture. Jesus actually was committed to the Old Testament priority of corporate worship on the weekly Sabbath. In fact, a crucial part of Jesus' life and ministry involved being in the synagogue on the Sabbath, corporately worshiping with God's people. The Gospel of Luke tells us about this. There in Luke 4, verses 14 through 21, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through all the surrounding district. And He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He was teaching in their synagogues and being praised by all. So the focus of Jesus' ministry was to teach in the synagogues. As Luke 4:16 says, it was His custom to teach in the synagogues. It was His custom. That's what He regularly did. He was corporately worshiping in the synagogues as He was ministering. And it goes on telling about in chapter 4 of Luke there about in Nazareth, verses 28 through 30, in Galilee, verse 31, in Capernaum and Judea, verses 31 and 44. So you see this pattern of preaching and teaching that Jesus had. He taught during the week also the Sermon on the Mount. Great passage. Wasn't in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Many times He would be in the temple and He taught, not on the Sabbath. But He preached regularly in the synagogues on the Sabbath. So Jesus had a priority of practicing corporate worship. And then we see the New Testament in the New Testament, the church's pattern of corporate worship. The second reason here that worship must be a priority for us, because it was a priority, it was in the pattern of the New Testament church. I taught on this on May the 4th this year, Exodus 16, 22 through 36. So if you have some questions about more of the details of this, you can go back and listen to that. It's online under the church's media tab. And if you just put in Mike Alexander or you put in Exodus, you can finally get to that May the 4th. Did I put that date in there? I did. Yeah, okay. You can go back and look at it. But under the Mosaic Covenant, the weekly day of worship was the Sabbath, the Saturday. But with the resurrection of Christ, that began to change. So we see that in the four Gospels there, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, Jesus began to minister on the first day of the week. His resurrection was on the first day of the week. So that began the pattern. And the clear pattern then of corporate worship on Sunday went on from there. the discourse in the upper room, John 20, was on the first day of the week. A week later, when Thomas was together with the disciples, and they ate together and worshiped John 20 on the Sunday, on the first day of the week. So they were gathering together. And as time went on, Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. That's when the young man fell out of the window. Paul raised him up. So very similar things were going on here. And later in Revelation 1:10, John says, he refers to Sunday as the Lord's Day, L-O-R-D apostrophe S. That means the day that belongs to the Lord. And we see that back from Exodus. We see that in the Sabbath. It was a day set aside and dedicated to the Lord. It was the day that he gave them for a day of rest. And we see that idea carried on by John all the way into the book of Revelation. The Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit. So he was declaring that Sunday, the day of corporate worship, belongs to the Lord. So it should be first and foremost day in our week, too, because it belongs to God. And we want to respond to what he has been teaching us. Our number one priority on Sunday should be corporate worship. That was the New Testament church's view, and that should be our view as well. What happens? Well, look at number three, substitutes for corporate worship. It's a common temptation for us, and I'll include myself, to replace corporate worship with things that are really not biblical substitutes. What might that be? Well, I grew up down in the University of Texas in Austin before it was the University of Texas at Austin. There weren't any other University of Texas back then. The only one was in Austin. We were involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, a parachurch organization. And some people criticized that. Well, a parachurch organization, you're really not the church. You should be doing all this in the church. And we'd look at the churches and go, well, there's really not a biblical church here for us to go to. Now, we didn't hold worship services. We had Bible studies, and we evangelized on the campus. But Campus Crusade, now called CRU, is a parachurch organization. And it's okay. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with what they do. But if those people are not in church worshiping as God has prescribed, then that substitute is not acceptable. That substitute for worship is not acceptable. Some people say home Bible studies would be a good way to worship. Or even a Sunday school class could replace the church. Certainly radio and television. I mean, if you're not very discerning about what most of those people are saying, it's not very much worth anything. But you could be at home or in the car or going, you know, someplace, and you could listen on the radio or TV, or even an internet preacher. And even today in our own church, you don't have to come to church. You can see right now that we're streaming the church service for people. Is that a viable substitute for corporate worship? Well, it's helpful. Patty and my daughter Laura are up in rehab watching the service because Patty can't get out of rehab until tomorrow, right? And she won't be able to come back here until she, you know, gets through more rehab. So yeah, that's great. She can participate individually, you know, and try as much as she can to be a part of that corporate worship experience. So those are good things. They're not bad things in and of themselves. But if they replace our corporate worship, then we don't see that in the biblical pattern. it's not there. Corporate means that we're all together doing these things. And we're going to flesh that out just a little bit more as we go along here. So beware of our substitutes. You know, I don't have that in my notes. I better not say it. The New Testament heavily prioritizes corporate worship. And we're to do it because it's important. Because if we're not corporately worshiping, it's really saying that, you know, me as an individual is more important than being together with you. I could stay home and I could get the same teaching that you're getting here. I can listen to the Sunday school class at home. And I can sing along with the service, even at home, as you all are singing. But that's saying, you know, what I get out of it is more important than us being together, doing it together and worshiping God. So we have to be careful. And here's what Scripture has to say about that. Declining to participate in corporate worship is a failure to love others as you love yourself. So Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Talking to some Pharisees there, and in verse 36, the lawyer said, the young lawyer said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And what did Jesus say? Verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Verse 38, "This is the great and foremost commandment." And then he added in verse 39, "The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So where is the focus on that? Well, certainly as we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, there's that focus on God and our relationship, that vertical relationship with God. But then look what he does. He brings in the horizontal relationship. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's a vertical component and there's a horizontal component. And it's all in the same teaching. He says it's like it. These two go together. And then if we go on to John 4, 19 through 21, "We love because he, God, first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and he hates his brother," well, he's a liar. Excuse me, 1 John 4, not John 4, 1 John 4, verses 19 through 21. "We love God. We love because he, God, first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." If we're not following and practicing those first two commandments that we just got out of Matthew, so we're not loving God. We cannot love God whom we can't love God whom we haven't seen if we're not practicing that love for our brother, as well as, of course, the love for God. So the Apostle John tells us there, if you don't love God's people, you don't love God. You love yourself. John goes on to say in verse 21, "This commandment we have from him." Here's the commandment we have from him: "That the one who loves God should love his brother also." So, We must love, we must worship in spirit and truth. This is a serious nature in corporate worship. It's no small matter. It's right to the heart of what Christ has been teaching us. It's absolutely critical to the Christian life. So let's look at some application. So we've seen that attending corporate worship needs to be a weekly priority for us, for every true believer. It's non-negotiable. That's what makes us a believer and the member of the church. But it invites a question. What are we supposed to do when we worship? I mean, we have the elements of worship that we got there, those seven elements. But really, how are we to do that? What are we supposed to do in corporate worship? As Tom says, you may be sitting in the seat, but that doesn't mean you're worshiping. I've heard him say that several different times. You may be here, but you may not be worshiping. And what does he mean by that? What does he mean? Well, the fact that we're filling a seat doesn't mean that we have worshiped God. Practicing corporate worship requires two intentional commitments. And here's the first one under number D there. Commit to worship from your heart. We must deliberately engage in individual worship from our heart. If we're doing something from our heart, we're committed to it. We're going to do that. We're probably even excited about it. Look at John 4. And it's about the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. And I'm going to be looking at verse 24 and around there. God is spirit, it says. And those who worship him, our topic, must worship, how? What does he say? In spirit and truth. So he gives us the prescription of how we're to worship. He's teaching us that God is spirit. He's a spiritual being. Has anybody ever seen God? Hope not. Some people have claimed that they have these out-of-the-body experiences and so forth. But no, that's not how God works. God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He's a spiritual being. Therefore, because God is spirit and doesn't have a body himself, we must worship him in our own spirit. That's how we're going to communicate with him. I can't communicate with him like I communicate with you. That's body to body. But spirit to spirit is the way that we are to be communicating. He also states here in John 4:24 that the true worshiper must worship in truth. Well, what is truth? Somebody said that one time. What is truth? The Bible. Yeah. That's the only source of true truth, as Patty and I say. True truth. That simply means, first, your worship must be directed to the biblical God revealed in Scripture. That's what we learn from Scripture. That's where we learn about God, is in Scripture. Not through Merriam-Webster's dictionary, man-centered, through God-centered, through Scripture. There's no true worship if it's directed anywhere besides the God of the Bible. And then second, we must worship God based on the complete revelation of Scripture. In other words, Scripture alone informs our worship. Okay. So that worshiping in the Spirit means to worship from within, from our soul. God has always demanded that true worship must come from within. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. He isn't satisfied when our body shows up. He's only pleased if our mind and soul and heart are completely engaged in worshiping him. That brings to mind, what am I going to eat for lunch today? You know, we sit there sometimes, and maybe you ladies are thinking about the meal you're going to have to prepare when you get home with the family or whatever your circumstance may be. Or us men may be thinking about, you know, is it going to storm? Can I get out there on the lake this afternoon fishing or not, you know? And that's not worship. That's not worshiping with our heart and our mind and our soul. We must be fully engaged in a scripturally informed worship. Deuteronomy 26:16 says, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them." How? "With all your heart and with all your soul." In other words, it's only true obedience when your heart and your soul are engaged. The command is do them heart and soul, with all of our heart and soul. So true obedience to that means that our heart and soul have to be engaged. And David, who is said to be a man after God's own heart, he wrote in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And even Jesus' mother, Mary, said in her Magnificat, Luke 1, verses 46 through 47, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So that wonderful, really prayer that she was praying there, she was doing, exalting the Lord through her spirit. So make a conscious decision to worship, first of all. Make a conscious decision to worship, and then make an ongoing effort to engage in worship. So in other words, you're engaged in it. You're being informed by Scripture. You're participating in the corporate worship. Number two, commit to worship for the benefit of others. I first looked at that and I thought, oh, really? I don't know. We are committed to engaging in individual worship from our heart. We've seen that here. But it demands that we deliberately commit to join in corporate worship with and for the benefit of others. And this is often neglected as we come together in church. Oh, yeah, we find prayer requests. We find out what we did this week, what we're planning to do next week. But are we truly worshiping together? That vertical to God, we can get down pretty good. That one another relationship, that horizontal relationship, sometimes comes a little bit harder. Now we primarily need to be focused on God, but we also need to worship with other believers to minister to them and the people around us. So what's an example of that? Well, think of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. The Lord taught us how to pray. So that's that vertical relationship. And what did he teach us to pray? There's some things in there. Well, just for example, one of the things is, give us this day our daily bread. You notice when he teaches us individually how to pray, he says, give us this day our daily bread. There's a prime example of the vertical and horizontal relationship. The first person pronoun is me. The second person pronoun is you. And the third person pronoun is us. And so this is written in the third person tense. So Jesus is teaching us individually how to pray by telling us what we need to do together. It's amazing. The use of the plural pronoun us is often overlooked here. So in corporate prayer, we are to pray with others as well as for others. What about singing? When we sing, well, that's primarily to God. It's our response to what He's done and is doing. But it's both for God and for the people around us. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 19 says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So that last part is we're singing and making melody together, and we're teaching each other through that. That's corporate worship. And so again, we see the horizontal and vertical aspects of worship here. When Paul was in Colossae, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your hearts, in your hearts to God. So there again, we see that corporate aspect as well as the individual aspect. When we sing as believers, we're to express to one another what we know to be true of God and His Word. Seth does a great job of leading us in that. And we're to show our confidence and hope are found in the living God and His Son. We're to affirm the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ to one another. So just the last couple of minutes here, let's do a little self-evaluation. Would you consider yourself a biblical church member? Are you committed to corporate worship? I'm not asking if you attend, but are you committed? Are you deliberately engaging in individual worship from your heart? Do you join in corporate worship with and for the benefit of others? So we need to evaluate ourselves probably regularly, because that's part of what it means to be a biblical church member. What if we have fallen short? What if we identify those things in our life that maybe we've substituted in for corporate worship? Maybe we're not really truly as engaged as we should be when we worship. Maybe, like I was years ago, just ashamed of the way I sang, and so I would mouth the words but never sing, you know. What if you fall short a little bit? Three practical steps. They're not on the page there, but first, re-listen to this sermon, this lesson today. Just think through it again. Look at all those scripture that I haven't gone through all of them, but most of them, scripture references there. Get Tom's book. Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member, chapter 4. So much of what I've said today comes from there, not all of it, but much of what I've said was kind of outlined by Tom in a sermon, a couple of sermons back in 2019, I think. And read that chapter, chapter 4. It gives a little bit more detail than I've been able to give in an hour here. So study the scriptures that we've worked through. Second, take a few notes on what you learned from that and put them in your Bible. And then on Saturday or Sunday morning when you get up early to get to Sunday school or church, just pull them out and remind yourselves of what you've discerned about your worship and what you need to do. And for the next few months, just review them. And then finally, ask the Holy Spirit to make you a true worshiper with God's people. So God will give you grace as you become a true worshiper alongside His people. And maybe you are. Maybe you're doing all those things. And I hope that you are. And as we worship together, then we are truly worshiping God. Any thoughts in the last couple of minutes here?
For lots of the reasons, because I love God.
Good reasons, yep.
But it just messes up my whole week. I'd say, what day is it? I mean, I got like, is it like tomorrow? No. I even missed an appointment.
Yeah.
I just could not. It's like everything has to start there with
it. It has to define where we go. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Okay, great topic. Great topic here. Sonny, what's our topic next week?
Discipleship.
Okay. So you have any homework you want to give out? Look up discipleship and figure out what it means, and then Sonny will inform us fully on discipleship. Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we can come together as a Sunday school class and look at worship and learn from your word about it and perhaps even see where we fall short in our own worship. And we pray that each one of us will be committed to our worship primarily of you and who you are and the great worth that you have defined for us in Scripture as to who you are and how you operate and what you want us to do, and just your character, and expressed in so many ways so graciously to us. But also, Father, as we look at each other, that is an important element of our worship of you as we corporately worship, and we have a responsibility to you to worship with our brothers and sisters in a way that glorifies and honors you. So I pray that you'll just continue to guide and direct us in that activity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.